This audio presentation is brought to you by the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary. The BMA Seminary provides accredited theological education for equipping God's people for Christ-centered service and leadership roles, with 3 online degrees available now. We are committed to the inerrancy and authority of Holy Scripture and to making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information about the BMA Seminary and its online degree programs, go to bmats.edu or call toll-free 800-259-5673. That's 800-259-5673.
Thank you, gentlemen. Rather lengthy scripture reading today, but I felt that it was a good thing to do to sort of set the stage for what we're doing. These passages that these fellows have just read recount the various calls that God extended to 4 different Old Testament personages and 1 from the New Testament. We read the call of Moses when he was tending the sheep belonging to his father-in-law from that bush that burned but was not consumed. He heard that call to go to Egypt and lead his people out of bondage. Then we read about the call to Gideon, who was hiding in a wine press in an attempt to prevent the Midianites from catching him threshing wheat, lest they take it away from him. The angel of the Lord called him a valiant warrior and told him that he was to deliver his people from the Midianites. We read about the call of Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations and kingdoms. Then we read about Ezekiel's call to proclaim the word of the Lord to a people who stubbornly refuse to listen. And finally, we read about Saul of Tarsus and his dramatic experience on the road to Damascus, called by God to carry the gospel to Gentiles. 5 different men called in 5 different ways for different ministries. Can we draw from this that when God calls a man to serve him, he is extending a call that is unique to the individual he is calling? Such is the case in this passage that we're looking at this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to be reading that chapter in just a moment. But it is a unique call to a unique individual. For about 300 years, Israel was governed by a series of judges. Those years were marked by moral and spiritual rebellion and decay. By the time we get to the books of Samuel, the wickedness had become so pervasive that the sons of Eli the priest had completely abandoned themselves to lasciviousness and used their priestly office for their own greedy and licentious purposes. Ben Philbeck Jr. says, "National life had reached such a low ebb under the judges that many people must have wondered why the Lord's hand was no longer as vigorous in Israel's defense as it had been in the conquest. At least a portion of the problem had to be attributed to the fact that there were too few men prepared to receive God's directions." I think that last statement could not be more on target. And let me go a step farther and say that this malady is no less a problem today than it was in Samuel's day. I'm confident that if more of God's people were prepared to receive directions from God today and follow those directions, we'd see fewer and fewer churches on the decline, and ministry would be more vibrant and fruitful. Eugene H. Merrill in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "Just when it seemed that the nation would cave in on its own rottenness, God intervened, and in response to godly Hannah's prayers, gave young Samuel to her and the nation." And just a side note, Merrill affirms that the birth of this child occurred sometime around 1120 BC. The most obvious difference between the calling of Samuel and these other calls that we read about this morning has to do with the relative ages of the individuals being called. The other 5 were grown men. Even though Jeremiah called himself a youth, God said, "Don't say that. Don't call yourself a youth." While Samuel seems to have been just a boy. Now let's read from this third chapter of 1 Samuel, draw some observations from Samuel's experience and perhaps from other events surrounding that call. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. That the Lord called Samuel. And he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called again. Called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Verse 1 refers to Samuel as the boy Samuel. But what does that mean? Traditionally, Samuel was thought to be about 12 years of age at the time of this nocturnal visitation. Robert Bergen in the New American Commentary points out that Josephus, apparently reflecting a popular first century Jewish understanding, indicated that Samuel was 12 at the time of the events. However, according to Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, Na'ar could have been translated youth or lad or even young man. The basic meaning seems to be youth over against an older man. At times it can signify a very young child, as it apparently does in Isaiah 7:16, where it says, "Before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." But according to Vines, Na'ar generally denotes a young man who is of marriageable age, but still a bachelor. Now let me say that while I have no doubt that this is true, even though the possibility does exist that Samuel may have been a young man at this time, I've seen no compelling evidence that would make me discount and discard the traditional view that he was just a boy, approximately 12 years of age, some say even 10. Bergen says, "This section depicts Samuel's transformation from Na'ar, boy, to Nabi, prophet, from being a juvenile ignorant of the Lord to one who functioned as the Lord's impeccable and revered spokesman. With this event," Bergen says, "the child Samuel, the first named male prophet since Moses, begins his career as a prophet who will be like Moses. In it all, the Lord once again demonstrated his propensity for confounding human systems, bypassing the exalted in favor of the humble. Verse 3 says that the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. This seems to be a strong indication that Samuel's role here, wearing that linen ephod that his mother had made for him, was to attend the lamp of God and see that it never ran out of oil. As Dr. Parsons put it a couple of weeks ago in a one-on-one discussion of this passage, he probably was something like a priest's apprentice. Excuse me. Philbeck apparently would agree, saying that Samuel's resting place in the temple by the ark of God suggests something other than an ordinary bedchamber. More probably, we are to understand that the lad was serving in a priestly role, perhaps caring for the lamps which were kept burning all night before the holy place. And here he references Exodus 27, verses 20 and 21, and Leviticus 24, verses 1 through 4. The source of Samuel's pre-dawn summons, he continues, went unrecognized, either because of the boy's inexperience or because of the rarity of divine visitations. I would suggest that the boy's lack of immediate recognition is probably a result of both of these factors. Not only had Samuel not experienced such a visitation before, but very likely he didn't know anyone who had had such an experience. And the possibility that it was God speaking to him probably never crossed his mind. Why would it, if there was nothing in his experience that would suggest it? Now, what should one do when it becomes apparent that God is extending a call? I think you would agree that the proper response to such a call is a willingness to listen and to obey. But there's something else here that I believe is important to notice. The likelihood of our hearing such a call when it is issued is determined, or at least affected, by the condition of our relationship with God. If we are not continually seeking God's direction in our lives, if we are not as concerned as we should be about the Lord's leadership, then we are not as likely to hear a call from God, if one is even issued. I'm not convinced that God will call us to a special work when we are demonstrating a lack of concern for the not-so-special day-by-day opportunities that we are given to follow God's leading. I'm in full agreement with Philbeck's affirmation that God can speak through the still small voice to a man who is already searching for guidance, but the Lord is unlikely to overpower one who is insensitive to his direction. I'm in agreement with that, Saul of Tarsus notwithstanding. By the way, that observation that I made earlier, that Samuel was probably serving in the capacity of a priest's apprentice, does not mean that it would naturally follow that Samuel was that faithful prophet, faithful priest, rather, promised in chapter 2, verse 35, of whom the Lord said, "I will build for him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always." It seems much more likely that this prediction was fulfilled about 130 years later in Zadok, who was a descendant of Aaron's son Eleazar and succeeded Abiathar when Abiathar sided with Adonijah against Solomon and therefore was ousted from that office. That's the position held by Philbeck, Merrill, and Bergen, that Zadok was understood to be the faithful priest who became the progenitor of an eternal priesthood of the Lord. It is not, however, the position held by H.D.M. Spence in the pulpit commentary. Spence says not in Zadok, but in Samuel. But Spence is outnumbered, which is not to say that the majority is always right. We know that's not true. But in this case, I'm with the majority. I guess I could agree with Spence if I wanted to, but then we'd both be wrong. The statement in verse 1 about the rarity of the word from the Lord and the following statement that visions were infrequent can be a little confusing, apparently, because Philbeck says the text here is somewhat difficult and the meaning is conjectural. Now, I'm the farthest thing you can imagine from a Hebrew scholar. But unless the Hebrew itself is not clear, I see little reason to stumble over it. By the way, let me urge you MDiv students to continue in your biblical languages, both in Hebrew and in Greek, after you graduate. I did continue using my New Testament Greek in sermon preparation and Bible study for all those years, but I neglected the Hebrew to the extent that I'm not even confident today that I could accurately recite the Hebrew alphabet. I apologize to Dr. Parsons for that blasphemy. But because I have no skill in translating Hebrew at all, I've consulted a wide variety of modern versions of the Bible to see how others have translated the passage. The primary difference that I've seen between these various versions is in regard to the adjective describing word of the Lord. That adjective, yachar, according to Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, means precious, rare, excellent, weighty, noble. The Septuagint renders the Hebrew yachar with the Greek timion, which generally means held in honor. In his English translation of the Septuagint, Lancelot Charles Lee Brenton, bless his heart, translated it precious. A full 80% of the English versions that I checked translated yachar with the English word rare, whereas the Douay Rheims Bible and Young's literal translation agreed with Brenton and translated it precious. But again, I'm having trouble seeing why Philbeck would call the meaning conjectural unless he is ruling out the possibility that rare and precious could be synonymous here. I think it's fairly clear that verse 1 is declaring that prophetic revelations from God seldom came in those days. Bergen thinks that this circumstance can be linked to divine displeasure, and he cites chapter 14, verse 37, and chapter 28, verse 6, and that it helps explain why society was so degenerate at that time. And he refers us to Proverbs 29, 18, and Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Okay, this is a seminary. It's time for a pop quiz. How many times did God call to Samuel before Samuel responded to him? I'm hearing three. It was four. Go back and study your Bible. God said, Samuel. And Samuel got up and scurried over to where Eli was sleeping and said, here I am, you call me. And Eli told him he had not called him and that he should go back to bed. That happened again, the second time, and it was the same way. Then on the third occasion, when Samuel showed up at Eli's bedside with that same report, Eli understood that it was probably God calling Samuel, and he sent him back to his bed with instructions on what to do if he called again. It was the fourth time that God called that Samuel said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. In a sermon entitled, or that he entitled, God is Speaking, But Are You Listening? John Hamby points out that God kept waking Samuel up and Eli kept telling him to go back to sleep. Gentlemen, I sincerely hope that we are not doing anything similar to that to discourage young people who feel the Lord leading them to serve him in a particular way. Instead of telling them to go back to sleep, we need to be encouraging them to listen and obey. A couple of weeks ago, Dr. Atterbury talked about the sins of Hophni and Phinehas and accurately observed that the message given to Samuel in verses 11 through 14 focused on Eli's sin rather than on the sins of his sons. Specifically, God indicates that he's about to bring judgment on Eli and his house because Eli was fully aware of the way these fellows were sinning against God and against his people, and yet he did nothing to stop them. Bergen makes an interesting and accurate observation here. He says, though Eli's sons committed grave sins, Eli did not bear responsibility for their misconduct. He was condemned for his own sin, honoring his sons more than the Lord. This sin amounted to a violation of the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20. What a message of judgment it was that God sent to Eli by way of young Samuel. I want to read those verses again, verses 11 through 14. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." This announcement was a repetition and confirmation of the message delivered by an unnamed man of God back in chapter 2. And let's jump back there for a moment and read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 to 36. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread." Whew. Can you imagine how difficult it must have been for a 12-year-old boy to deliver such a message of condemnation and rejection to that elderly priest who most likely had been like a second father to him? The Bible says that Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. By the way, verse 15 says, "So Samuel lay down until morning." It does not say that he slept until morning. I seriously doubt that Samuel slept a wink the rest of that night. Would you? But Eli would not let Samuel avoid telling him about the vision, saying in verse 17, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." That last statement what Spence refers to as an adjuration, shows how great had been the agony of Eli's suspense. It was equivalent to charging Samuel with an oath so that any concealment on his part would be would involve the sin of perjury. So Samuel told him everything the Lord had said to him in the vision, holding nothing back. And Eli's response to this terrifying message was simply, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." There has long been a debate among commentators whether Eli's acceptance of God's message is a demonstration of a submissive spirit or evidence of a passive resignation. I'm guessing that probably it was a little of both, that it probably did demonstrate a submissive spirit, but also a passive resignation to the determination of God. You know, it's not often nowadays that we find people who are willing to accept responsibility for their own failures and sins. That problem is pervasive and growing ever more so as our society becomes more and more egocentric and debased. Eli seems to be demonstrating a willingness to accept responsibility for his own sin without making excuses about circumstances beyond his control or blaming it on someone else. Although he had miserably failed as a father to his sons, he ultimately took responsibility for his own actions, or lack thereof, and acknowledged God's right to do as he pleased. Eli's recognition that this was a message from God marks the beginning of Samuel's public ministry as a prophet of God, a ministry that would last through his lifetime, and that would be recognized by all the people as a divine calling. Verse 19 says, "Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail." There was no more clear, positive indication that a man was called of God as to be a prophet of God than the fact that his predictions came to pass. The fact that God let none of his words fall to the ground means that everything Samuel prophesied came to pass. Verses 20 and 21. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Contrast. Back in verse 1, we read that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. But now it would be less rare, even common, because God has raised up a spokesman to whom he can entrust that word. Let me close by passing on one more observation from Eugene Merrill. When it was understood that Samuel's credentials as a prophet were established, a new era was underway. Revelation through priest and ephod was passing away, and revelation through prophets was beginning. And let me say that I'm extremely grateful for that paradigm shift, because the result of it is that we now have the written word of God to lead us to him, to guide our lives, to reprimand us when we walk astray. I'm not at all sure that we would have anything like the canon of Scripture that we have now had God not shifted from revelation through priest and ephod to revelation through his prophets. Would you stand, please?